We're going to start out. Let's turn to, if you want to just follow in your message notes there, the scriptures will be on your screen, on the screen for you. Also, let me mention this. The notes are already on our website. So if you want to follow along, all the notes are there. And I know some of you like to tweet and post some things on Facebook. And we've got a new, kind of a new feature on our website that if you highlight text, like I'll go to the message notes on this particular sermon page, if you highlight one of the statements in the text there, it will give you an option to be able to tweet it or post it to Facebook. So it's kind of cool. Yeah, we're trying to get, you know, kind of tech savvy here. So thought we'd do that just to help some of you out. But anyway, let's get into this. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at three verses from Romans chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 12. And it says this, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. Now here's the unfortunate reality of Adam's sin is because of Adam's sin, everybody born after him was born into sin. And so it's just an unfortunate reality. Maybe, I don't know if I hope Adam made it to heaven and you can talk to him about it when you get there and say, what'd you do that for? But anyway, let's look at verse 15. It says this, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater. Say, even greater. Even greater. Come on, say it like you mean it. Even but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. So because sin and death entered into the world because of what Adam did, life and peace and God's grace and mercy and forgiveness enter into the world through what Jesus did. And then verse 17 says this, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater, say even greater,
even greater,
even greater than this one sin that caused death to rule over many, even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph. Say triumph.
Triumph.
That means you win. Over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. So here's the good news. Yes, sin entered into the world because of Adam's sin, and death entered into the world likewise because of Adam's sin. But through the other man, Jesus Christ, hallelujah, that righteousness, peace, joy, forgiveness, grace, and mercy all entered in because of what Jesus did for each and every one of us. And so because of what Jesus did, you and I have the victory over sin and death. We have the victory over sin and death. We have the victory. We're not trying to get the victory. We have the victory over sin and death. Now, you know, part of the reality, let me explain the death piece to you. You know, yes, if Jesus tarries, he doesn't come back in our lifetime, yes, this body will cease to function. But how many of you know that doesn't mean that it's death for us? It just means we lay something down, but we move on because we're filled with life. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ in here today, what that means is death does not have the final say. Death does not have the final victory. Hallelujah. Matter of fact, let's look at a couple of other scriptures. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says this, sin is no longer your master. Now, let me say this to you. You know, a lot of us, and I know what people mean when they say this, but listen, if you're a believer in here today, if you have given your heart to Jesus Christ, you are no longer a sinner. You are no longer a sinner. Now, do we sin? Yes, because we live in a broken world. We live in, you know, frail human flesh. But because of what Jesus did for us, we are no longer sinners. We're Christians who happen to sin. But the good news is, what this verse is telling us is, sin no longer has control over you. But somebody says, but why does it keep winning in my life? Well, we're going to talk about that today. Because I want you to gain the victory over sin. You know, the real truth of Christianity and what Christianity is all about is that you and I just don't live as sinners between now and the time we go to heaven. No, what ought to be happening in our lives is that we sin less and less and less and less. Now, do we ever arrive to a place of perfection? No, not on this side of heaven. But however, as we continue to gain victory and overcome sin in our lives, we sin. In other words, here's what I want you to see. You're not doomed and destined to just sin for the rest of your life because you live here in the earth. No, you have victory. Your sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. You remember we talked about the law last week. You're not bound and you're not pressured. You're not living under the burden of a bunch of don'ts. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. You live under the freedom of God's grace. Now, we're going to say some things today that are really going to be hard for you to wrap your brain around. Okay? So here's what I want to challenge you to do. Just receive it by faith. Because here's why. It's going to sound too good to be true. It's going to sound like God is just too good. You know why? Because we've been taught, a lot of us have been taught, especially those of us who are older, you know, we've labored and we've been taught a lot of religious ideas that taint our perception of God and His mercy and His grace. But I want you to know today that just as we sang a little while ago, God is good, God is faithful, God loves you, He cares for you, and He is on your side and not against you. Listen, God wants you to win more than you want to win. Are y'all awake today? Come on, can you just shout, yes? All right. Look at 1 Corinthians. Now, this is the verse that's quoted at a lot of funerals. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O grave is what one translation says. Where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. Now, look at this. And the law gives sin its power. Now, let me say this to you. You remember I said the law represents a bunch of don'ts. Let me say it to you this way, okay? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and a bunch of don'ts in your life give sin its power. A bunch of don'ts in your life, and you trying to obey and do all of the don'ts and all the check marks and everything, that's really what empowers sin in your life. But you remember, we read sin is no longer your master. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. So I want to ask you a question. Why are we empowering sin to rule and reign over us? Hallelujah. But verse 57, but thank God, everybody say thank God, He gives us victory over sin. He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to you today about how to defeat some things in your life once and for all and to gain some victory. Anybody in here want a little victory in your life? I know I do. I hate to lose. And I, you know, I'm just kind of a little competitive by nature. And I hate to lose, and especially with things that I don't have to lose at. All right, does that make sense? So let me give you 4 points here that we're going to talk about today. And look at this. Here's, if you're taking notes, write this down. The first one is this. Trying to overcome sin with your own self-effort will always result in your defeat. Trying to overcome sin with your own self-effort will always end in your losing. Okay? In other words, if your life with Jesus is nothing more than a bunch of do's that you or don'ts that you have to check off, and I didn't do that, and I didn't, oh gosh, but I messed up on that one. What's going to happen is you're just perpetuating that thing in your life, and it becomes a thing of self-effort for you. And I can promise you, you will never gain the victory if you try and win the victory by yourself. You don't have the ability. Matter of fact, Jesus has already won that fight for you. So he says this, all right, it goes on, the more you and I try and keep the law and not sin, the worse it becomes. Okay, let me give you an example. I want everybody to look at me for a minute, okay? Now, how many of you have ever been in church services, and you don't necessarily have to raise your hand, but just think about this with me, where you had a minister, you had the pastor, whoever was speaking, and they went down and they were just telling you all the stuff that you don't do or you shouldn't do. And if you do those things, then you're lost, you're going to hell, you're undone, and all those types of things. Like, I heard growing up, in church all my life, that, you should never, ever, and back in the day, this was before the internets, and, R-rated movies back then were nasty. R-rated movies now, okay, are worser, all right? But here's the thing I want you to see is that, I heard growing up, you ought not go to those. You ought not do that. You ought not do that. You shouldn't. No, don't do that. You do that, you're going to hell. You go see an R-rated movie, you're going to hell. Okay? And you just hear these don'ts. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you something. I want to show you how human nature works. Everybody look at me for just a minute. Do not, whatever you do, think about purple dinosaurs. Just do not, whatever you do, do not think about purple dinosaurs. Don't let it enter your mind. Don't let it enter your life. Do not think about purple dinosaurs. Who said what? Who said that? What'd you say, Gary? Yeah, see? Go to the next slide. That's what everybody thought about. You know why? That's human nature. Human nature is when somebody tells you don't, human nature is, first of all, you ask why, and then the second thing is, if there's something they don't want me to see or experience about that, then it must be fun or it must be good, and I want to experience it. And so human nature goes in the opposite direction. If I tell you, don't you dare think about purple dinosaurs, I guarantee you, if you are, now some of you young kids don't know who that is. You haven't lived. Till you turned on the TV early in the morning and heard, I love you, you love, okay. But if you're old enough, you know exactly who that is. And like Brother Gary said, that was the first thing that popped in your mind. You know why? Because when we're told a bunch of don'ts and we're told things that we shouldn't do, the human nature part of us kicks in and we automatically go towards that direction. That's like the guy, who struggles with lust. All right, and he struggles with lust, and he's trying to overcome, and so he wakes up every day, and he says something like this. He says, "Lord, give me the victory today. Help me not to lust after women. I don't want to lust, so help me not to lust today, Lord. Help me not to lust. I will not lust, Lord. I will not lust, Lord. I will not lust." And then he goes to the mall, and he sees all of Victoria's Secrets out there for everybody to look at. And you know what human nature does? Go straight for it. You know why? Because we're told, don't look at that. Don't look at that. And by the way, I don't know why they call it Victoria's Secret, because there ain't a whole lot of secrets going on in there. There's a whole lot of stuff just out there to see. Okay, but anyway, I'm just saying. How about the woman? I'm not going to just pick on the guys. How about the woman who struggles with walking in love towards that one coworker? You know what I'm talking about. The one on your job that just absolutely gets on your last nerve. And so, you come to church and you hear, us preach, and then you open your Bible and you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you realize, I got to walk in love. I got to walk in love. So, I really don't like her. She says some of the craziest things. But I'm a Christian, and I know I've got to love her. So I will love her. I will not walk in anger towards her. I will love her. I will not walk in anger towards her. And what happens is we build that on the inside of us. We walk into the office tomorrow, and the first thing she says is, good morning. And the first thing that pops in your head is, what's she mean by that? Oh, she's so fake. And so what happens is, see, with human nature, when we say don't, human nature automatically gravitates towards those things. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is this. God does not give you a bunch of don'ts to live by. He gives you a bunch of do's and helps you live by the do's. Because you know what? If I'm a parent, listen, and let me give you a little parenting tip. I know I don't have any kids, but I listen to other people, and I understand I'm pretty smart, and I can hear stuff. So let me repeat to you something that I heard somebody else say, and that is this. If you're a parent in here, don't tell, and I know I'm giving you a don't, but in parenting, Don't just give your kids a bunch of don'ts without balancing it and giving them more do's. Okay, for instance, I heard a pastor that was talking about he had two older boys and they'd want to go to their friend's house. Well, you know, this pastor learned a long time ago, he said, instead of telling my kids, no, you can't go down there. No, I don't want you going down there. No, I don't want you to be a part of that. What he learned to do was say, you know, I really don't want you to go down there, but here's what we can do. I'll order pizza and you bring everybody here in my house because I know what goes on in my house. You see the difference? So instead of telling your kids a bunch of don'ts, balance it and offset it because that's exactly what God does. All right? So what we have to do is we have to learn that if we're going to try and overcome sin, we cannot do it with our own self-effort. Here's the second thing that I want you to see today, and that is this. People who are under guilt and condemnation are doomed to repeat their sins. If you're living under guilt and condemnation in here today because of your past, and by the way, there's a first cousin to guilt and condemnation called shame. And shame is what connects you to your past. And what God's wanting to do today, and as we talk about the subject of His grace, is He's wanting to set you free from guilt and condemnation and shame that is keeping you linked to your past. Look at me. We all have a history. I know y'all think I'm an angel. I am. I have never done anything wrong in my life. And Lord, forgive me for lying in the house of God today. But no, we all have a past. We all have a history. We've all done stupid stuff. We've all done stuff we're ashamed of. But what we have to understand is either Jesus paid the price for it all and His blood is sufficient, or it's not. I choose to believe that it is. I choose to believe that when Jesus paid the price for all of my sin, it covered it all. And the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from all of your guilt, all of your condemnation, and all of your shame. Break up with your past. Come on. I double dog dare some of you. Get a divorce from your past and leave it behind. The things that you've done wrong, the failures, the mistakes, all of that, Jesus took it all. And as long as you and I labor under this thing called guilt and condemnation, you and I are doomed to repeat the same sins over and over and over again. Let me show you something Paul said. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 21. He said this, first of all, let me say this. You know, the book of Romans was not written in chapter and verse. It was a letter written to the church at Rome. So it was just paragraphs. It was just Paul writing. And I'm so glad, you know, I love and respect the people in the Bible. And I'm so grateful for men like Paul. You know, he was a great apostle, did so much for the church. However, what we have a tendency to do is we put these men on pedestals and we forget that they're human beings. And we forget that, you know, listen, Saul, as he was formerly known, was responsible for the deaths of Christians. And sometimes I think we forget that because we see Paul so much after Christ and after being born again that we forget that he had and has a past. And so Paul, I believe, struggled with some things. And I'm so glad that he put this in this epistle because it helps me a whole lot. Let's read this. I just had to give you that little bit of commentary. And I know that nothing good lives in me. Now stop right here. This is the same guy one chapter earlier that just wrote, sin is no longer your master. Sin does not have dominion over you. Jesus Christ died and set you free from the power of sin. Same guy, same letter, just a few paragraphs earlier. So he goes on to say, I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I think this is just Paul being human and telling us he's human. Okay? Now look at verses 24 and 25. He goes on to say this, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Wait, Paul. You're the guy that just said sin is no longer your master. But here you're telling us sin is overcoming you. And he goes, "Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Everybody say that. Say, "Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord." So you see, he goes on to say, how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Okay? And something really interesting happens in his writing. Now, I want to stop and say this. What you and I have, this is what our experience is. Anybody in here ever sinned before? Okay, thanks for those six people who are honest. Okay, once we have sinned, most of the time, we feel so guilty and even begin to despise ourselves. I've even in my prayers said, "Lord, I hate myself sometimes because of the dumb stuff that I do. I pop off at somebody, say the wrong thing, or, you know, just mess up, and I really, you know, just begin to despise myself." And then what begins to happen is the more you entertain that thought, then you begin to think, you know what, and I bet God really doesn't like me that much either. If I hate myself, then I'm sure God surely doesn't like me very much. And then what happens when you go down that path, here's where the enemy steps in. The enemy begins to step in and whisper into your ear, "Well, since you've already blown it this much, why don't you just go all the way?" Anybody in here ever experienced that before? And what happens is, you know, we say, "Well, you know, you're right. God's already mad at me. I hate myself. So why don't I just go? Let's just, you know, it's either go big or go home. I mean, let's do this." And so what happens is we fall into that trap and we begin to be bound in that. But let me remind you, Paul said in Romans 6:14, "Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." When you put yourself in that position and you begin to tell yourself those lies that you know what, I've already messed up, I hate myself, God's probably mad at me, so I might as well just go ahead and just do it all and just, you know, be done with it, get on out there. What begins to happen is you begin to start a cycle that perpetuates and it just goes on and you repeat the same thing over and over and over again. And so what God wants to do is the cure is this. Not for you to stand up and say, "I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that." The cure is for you to stand up and say, "I am no longer under condemnation and guilt." Let me translate that for you. God is not mad at me, so I shouldn't be mad at myself. And to be honest with you, my sin is none of the devil's business. Look at Romans chapter 8. Right after Paul says this, he turns right around and he says this in verse 1. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." Now think about what he just said. "What a wretched man I am. I despise myself because I do the things I don't want to do and it's just this vicious cycle. Who's going to get me out of this? Jesus Christ is." But then he goes on to say, "There is now." Everybody say now. Did you know every time you read it, it's now? It wasn't 5 minutes ago, it's now. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." There is no condemnation. If you are in Christ today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have surrendered your life to Him, there is no condemnation on you. God does not condemn you. God doesn't look at you and say, you worthless piece of trash. I can't believe how bad you are. He looks at you and He sees nothing but His creation. His masterpiece, somebody that He poured it all into to bring you out of all of that. He doesn't condemn you. Matter of fact, right near our favorite verse, John 3:16, that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." The very next verse says, "For Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might have eternal life." Think about that. Jesus does not condemn anybody. Sin already does that. Look at what He said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Now I want to help you with something. All right? He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." You remember we covered last week, we talked about Jesus, the Son of God, our high priest. Okay? Guess what? He knows what you go through. He knows what you go through. Now, I want to say something, and this is going to sound too good to be true, but it's one of these statements, and you're just going to have to receive it. Being tempted to sin is not the same thing as sin. Being tempted to sin. So when I go to the mall, and I'm tempted to look at Victoria's Secrets, that is not the same thing as sin. Because see, what the devil does is he tells you if you were tempted, then you sinned. And so if you sinned, you might as well go all in. To be tempted is not the same thing as sin. Let me show you. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way." Did you know Jesus was tempted with lust? Did you know Jesus was tempted with homosexuality? Yeah. Jesus was tempted with gluttony. Jesus was tempted with substance abuse. Jesus was tempted with everything that you and I ever get tempted with. I know that's hard to wrap your brain around. Well, He's the Son of God. Yeah, He is and was, but He set all that aside to become a man just like you and me. So either the Bible's true or it's not. That scripture says He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. If being tempted is a sin, then Jesus sinned. And He didn't sin. So I want to help somebody. If you are tempted, you're not sinning. It is not the same thing. So don't let condemnation and guilt jump on you because you sin, you were tempted. Now, if you sin, you need to repent. But if you were tempted, you did not sin. Again, am I helping anybody in here? It's just awfully quiet, all right? Look at the next point. The next thing, write this down. Sin does not stop God's grace from flowing, but God's grace always, and I'm adding that, always stops sin from flowing. God's grace will always stop sin from flowing. Sin will never get strong enough that it can stop God's grace. You will never sin bad enough that God's grace cannot deliver you. You will never sin bad enough that God will stop loving you. You will never sin bad enough that His mercy runs out. The Bible says His mercy endures forever. Now, I'm not saying, and we're not saying these things so we can abuse God's grace and just go do whatever we want to and live sloppy lives and say, "Well, you know, God loves me. I'm under God's grace." No, you need to live right. You need to be progressively becoming more like Him. But the truth of the matter is, you will never mess up so bad that God's grace is not right there. Matter of fact, this just came up out of my spirit. There's a verse in, I believe it's Romans chapter 5, that says this: God's mercy is following every human being around everywhere they go. Listen to me. What does that mean? I don't care if you're sitting in a strip club or the bar or doing whatever. You know, all the big sins that we classify as big sins. You can be right there in the middle of that situation, and mercy is right here. The Bible says mercy has come upon everybody. You know why? Listen, I'm gonna shock you. You could be sitting in a strip club and get saved. You could be sitting in a bar and get saved. What do you think? Jesus' mercy stays outside because you go in? No, if you are in that situation, you turn your heart towards Jesus and you say, Jesus, I'm coming to you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to help me. Now, he ain't going to want you to stay in there. He's going to ask you to come on out, all right? But I'm telling you, see, we have this mindset that says you do stuff so bad and Jesus is nowhere around you. No, the Bible says that his mercy is upon us and follows us everywhere we go, waiting for us to turn our hearts towards him so that we can receive his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 in the Message Bible. It says this, all that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. You're never going to find a moment where sin is going to overcome God's grace. Never. Never, ever is it going to win. Now again, I'm not implying that you live sloppy lives. We all need to be growing in our relationship with Christ and becoming more Christ-like. But the thing that I want you to see is through the superabundance of God's grace that we receive the power to overcome sin. Now, I didn't put this in your notes, and it's not really in my message. If you want to make a little note there in the lines, read James chapter 4 and verse 6. And if you have access to an Amplified Bible, read it in the Amplified. You know, you can look at it on YouVersion. Or whatever. It's a really, really cool verse because, see, we hear the definition of grace and we know it means God's unmerited favor, and it does. But did you know the Greek word for grace is the Greek word charis, charis. Guess what? That's the same word that's used when talking about the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit that comes on a believer that receives the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's grace is just not divine favor. There is something supernatural. There is an ability. There is a power. There is an anointing that comes on you through the grace of God that if you'll learn how to step into God's grace, there is nothing that that power cannot accomplish. James 4, 6 says this in the Amplified Bible, and God's grace given to us by the Holy Spirit is able to empower you to overcome every evil tendency. Every evil tendency. But see, we haven't taught God's grace. We told people don't do this. And then told them, we just kind of left people to figure out how not to do it on their own. What I'm telling you is, you shouldn't do those things, and God gave you some power to help you not do those things. Last thing, look at this. Victory over sin comes only when people encounter the superabundance of God's grace. You're never going to overcome sin by trying to overcome it, by knowing that you shouldn't do it, by you trying to muster up enough effort. Oh, I know I shouldn't do that. I'm not going to do it next time. You know, we just try and that's not going to do it. That's not going to do it. Victory over sin only comes when we encounter the superabundance of God's grace. Look at Romans 5:17 in the Amplified Bible. It says this, for if because of one man's trespass, his lapse or offense, death reigned through that one, much more surely will those who receive God's overflowing grace, his unmerited favor, and the free gift of righteousness, putting them into right standing with himself, look at this, will reign as kings in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Look at me. The grace of God will enable you to reign in life. As a king, or for you ladies, as a queen, God's plan is for stuff not to overcome you, but you rule and reign over it. God's grace is what enables you to be able to do that. Now, I want to go to, as we begin to wrap this up, I want to go to a story in John chapter 8. And I want us to look at a situation that Jesus encountered and shed some light on this, because it's going to show you what happens when somebody comes under God's grace instead of condemnation. Look at this. Verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So here's Jesus in the temple. He's sitting there, and there's a whole bunch of people gathered around. They're listening to him teach. And it says, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now, there's a whole lot of commentary that I could say about this, and I've read a whole lot of commentaries about it. First thing is, how did they catch her? You know, my mind just goes there. Why? How did they must have set up a trap? Because I guarantee you, in all of Jerusalem, she wasn't the only woman that was having sex in town. Come on. Did I shock y'all when I said that? The other question that I have is, last time I heard, it takes two to tango. Where was the man? Why didn't they bring him before Jesus? Why did they pick on a defenseless woman and embarrass her and humiliate her? I'm just saying. It's one of those things that makes you go. And so they took her and they set her in the midst. They said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. Look at this. In the very act. They didn't say we saw her sex video on TMZ or YouTube. We call her right in the act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And that's true. The law did say when people got caught in adultery that they were supposed to be stoned to death. Now, what do you say? So here they set up this woman. They put her in a situation where she's committing adultery, and she could have said no. I'm just saying. And so then they snatch her up, they bring her, and they throw her at Jesus' feet. And I would imagine they did not give her time to dress. Okay? They throw her at Jesus' feet, and then they throw this at Jesus and say, now she should be stoned to death, but what are you going to do about it? And so I love this. This they said, verse 6 says, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down. Now, I wish this stage was a couple of feet higher, because I'm not 2 feet higher. But maybe you can kind of see this. So they throw the woman at Jesus' feet. Maybe she had a sheet wrapped around her. We don't know. But she's there. And it's obvious that she got caught. And so Jesus does something really extraordinary. He doesn't remain in a position. Now, you need to understand something. Jesus is a rabbi in the Jewish religion. He is a teacher. In other words, he was respected. He wore certain garments that identified him as a rabbi. But what he did was absolutely incredible. This woman is thrown at his feet, and Jesus doesn't look down and address her. The Bible says he kneels down. And what he did is he got on the same level with the woman. Now, it's going to dawn on you what I'm saying. But then the Bible says that he took his finger, and it says that he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. Now, I want to show you something, maybe I should have brought a picture so you could see it. But if you've ever seen pictures of Herod's temple, anybody ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall where people go to pray even today? That's one of the walls of Herod's temple. That was around when Jesus, this was going on. Well, if you ever look around that, there is no dirt. It is not a dirt surface. It was paved with stones, cut stones. And it's interesting to me that Jesus just kind of tunes them out. kneels down on the woman's level, takes his finger, and begins to write on the ground. Now, myself, along with many theologians, we've tried to figure out, wonder what he wrote. What did Jesus write? You know, and so let's go on. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. So, I've studied it and I've tried to figure out what was he writing. I've heard preachers say, well, you know, he started writing all their names and what they were guilty of. And they began to read their names because the Bible says that they began to leave. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what happened at all. Matter of fact, there really wasn't enough dirt down there for him to be writing that kind of information down there because he's standing on stone. No, here's what you need to understand. When Jesus, the woman in sin that was brought before him, in all of her shame, all of her guilt, all of her condemnation, all of her embarrassment, all of these people looking at her and thinking, what a whore. Jesus kneels down on the same level that she is. He takes his finger and begins to write in the stone on the ground. This is the same finger that met with Moses on Mount Sinai and carved the Ten Commandments into the stone tablets where Moses was. In other words, the only one among that whole crowd that was able to really judge her was the one who wrote the law to begin with, and Jesus fit that description. And so what he did is he knelt down, and I believe what he did was begin to inscribe the law again into the stone. And that's what they began to read what he was doing, and they saw it, and it brought conviction on them. What I'm trying to tell you is the one who was able to judge her, the one who was really able to condemn her, the one that was able to call for her stoning, refused to. Matter of fact, he knelt down and began to pour mercy and grace into her situation. I want you to know that whenever you sin, Jesus doesn't sit in condemnation over you. He gets down there on the same level with you. And he begins to speak into your life, doing something to bring you out. Look at what happened. And it says, and when he again stooped and down on the ground and wrote on the ground, then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one around but the woman. He had so zoned out, he wasn't even paying attention that people were leaving. You know who he was concerned about? The woman who had been cast in front of him. When you go before Jesus Christ and you're asking him for forgiveness, you know you have messed up. Jesus isn't concerned about who you messed up with. He's not concerned about who you were partying with. He's not concerned about who you got drunk with. Jesus is only focused on you and what he can do to bring you out of that situation. And so he goes, I am preaching a whole lot better than y'all are responding, but that's okay. It says this, verse 10, when Jesus has raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, well, you know what? Clean yourself up. You know, I want you to go home and I want you to memorize all of the Ten Commandments. And then maybe if you get those things down on the inside of you, you won't mess up like that again. Because God knows what, if they come and throw you at my feet again, there's no telling what might happen. You might really honk me off next time. See, that's what some of us think. But Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Notice that he didn't say, listen, go and sin no more and I won't condemn you. He said, go because I don't condemn you, therefore don't sin anymore. See, what we've tried to do is we've tried to tell people, don't sin anymore and Jesus won't condemn you. I'm here to tell you, Jesus doesn't condemn you, so don't go sin. What we've got to do is we've got to bring people out from underneath the burden of guilt and condemnation so that they can be free from sin and be free from the shame of their past and be free from all of those things. And the only way that we're going to be able to do that is to look people in the eye and tell them, I don't condemn you and neither does Jesus Christ. Be free of whatever it is that has you in bondage. Jesus set the woman free from condemnation and then told her, go and sin no more. See, there's something about when you get it down on the inside of your heart that Jesus loves me, Jesus likes me, Jesus doesn't condemn me, and because of that, there's something in that that gives us supernatural ability that enables us not to sin. I want to give you three verses, and this is where it gets too good to be true. Okay, you ready? I didn't put these in your notes, so write these references down so you can look at them later on. First, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in sins, in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Oh, that's good news right there. But it goes on to say, He forgave us all our sins. Look at me for just a moment. That doesn't just include your past. That includes today, and that includes your future. Jesus forgave you of stuff you ain't even done yet. Oh, now, Pastor, that's just too good to be. I know it. I know it. But either He paid for all of our sins or He didn't. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul made a reference here that when somebody was a criminal, that what they would do in the Roman times is that they would write up all your charges and they would bring all of your charges, everything that was against you, and they would nail it to the gate of the city so that everybody coming by could see all of the charges that were against you. It'd be like this, not just criminal charges, but let's say if we had a law that said, if you mess up, And you just didn't spend wisely and your credit's all jacked up, we're going to print your credit report and we're going to put it on the door so everybody that comes in can see what you did. Somebody's like, oh God, I'm so glad that that did. So what they would do is they write it on a piece of paper where everybody could see it. And what Paul's saying here, he says this, for he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, something we're going to celebrate here in just a week, that when he was nailed to the cross, I want you to imagine that Jesus walked over to whatever door, whatever gate, whatever it was posted on, and he took your list, all of your indebtedness, everything you'd done wrong, your jacked up credit report, and he ripped it off the wall, tore it up, and said, I paid it. I took care of it. I paid the debt. They're no longer a criminal. They're no longer the wretched of society. Their record's clean. Well, just in case that one wasn't good enough, Jude, the book of Jude, little bitty book, Jude, right before Revelation, verses 24 and 25. Now, all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. That's dawning on some of y'all. In God's mind, you're faultless. You're faultless. You're faultless. He doesn't see any fault in you. There is nothing about you where he goes and he says, you know what? They're just second class. Nah, not one single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. I love Jude. Thought that was so good. He had to amen himself. If it was me, I would have said amen, given an altar call, took up an offering, and done it all myself, you know. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace, He says, that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. I know when we die, we're going to heaven. But you need to get it in your heart that you're already there. In Christ, you are already there. You're seated with Him in heavenly places, the Bible says. Now, why did Jesus do all of that? Look at verse 7. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Let me tell you what God is saying there. God is, well, let me say this. You ever been around that parent whose kid never does wrong? At least that's what they think, okay? And so they get that child and they hold that child up and they say, look at little Johnny. Isn't he awesome? Man, there's nothing. I mean, he never messes up. He never screws up. I mean, he is perfect in school, makes all the best grades. He never has messed up. Not one time. Not one time. God is kind of like that parent. Because the Bible says that He's going to point to us from now, excuse me, puberty, from now throughout all future ages, for all of eternity. You know what He's going to do? Come here, Dwayne. I'm God. This is Dwayne. All throughout eternity, starting right now, here's what God's doing. Look at my boy. Oh, man, I love him. You know what? He's perfect. He's perfect. He has never messed up one time. He's never cussed anybody out. He's never threatened to beat anybody up. He is the best husband. He is the best father. Look at him. Look at my son. Look at my son. See, he's saying that through all the universe, through all, he doesn't care who hears it, whether it's the angels, whether it's Satan or every demon in hell. This is my son. I am so proud of him. I don't find anything wrong with him. I don't find any fault in him. He is perfect in my mind. That's the way God sees you. And see, when we begin to get that down on the inside of us, when we begin to understand, now I'm not saying we get cocky with it, but when you get it down on the inside of you that, listen, God doesn't find any fault with me. God loves me. He cares for me. I am the apple of His eye, the Scripture says. I am His most prized possession. Matter of fact, He paid it all to win me. He sent His Son to the cross to die and shed His blood. And because of what Jesus did, I stand before Him perfect and whole and clean and holy. You are never going to get more holy than you are right now. We need to get that down on the inside of us. Thank you, perfect. I want you to get this down on the inside of you. That God loves you and His grace and His mercy has been poured out. And it's His grace that is greater than anything you and I can encounter in our lives.